For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
If you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Most of your Bibles, I would imagine, have verses 13 through 20 somewhat as a section by itself. That's what I'd like to look at today, but because it starts with a conjunction, we have connection back to what was said before it. So for the sake of just grabbing hold of a bit of the context, which clearly the writer here intends to be connected, I think we'll just reach back to verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 20. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just jotting a few notes there. Well, look, these verses, this week as I was studying verse 18, I mean, I think, I'll tell you this, when I actually started the book of Hebrews, and I was trying to get an overview, and I kept reading the book through from beginning to end over and over, verse 18 in chapter 6 jumps out at me as not only what I want to focus on today, but maybe what the whole book is written to focus on. And it's basically those two words, strong encouragement. The Lord wants someone strongly encouraged. Let me just point this out. He doesn't want everyone encouraged. He wants some people strongly encouraged. And you can see that. This text is not universal. This text is pointing specifically to certain people whom he wants strongly encouraged. But I guess the thing is, here's the thing. I could read this, which I did, and I see, okay, God is wanting these people strongly encouraged. And I could take it upon myself to try to figure out how to strongly encourage you. Strong encouragement doesn't come out of thin air. It doesn't encourage somebody to go up and just say, "Just be encouraged, brother." I mean, does that work? You got some problem in your life, if you're feeling weary and worn, you've got trials, you've got discouragement, something happens in your family or at work or in your life or to your health, and it's not well. And somebody just says, just be encouraged. Is that encouraging? That doesn't do anything. Encouragement comes from somewhere. And somehow, I realize this. This strong encouragement is couched right in the middle of all these verses. So, I mean, I use a little simple basic logic there. And I say, well, it must be that there's something in these verses that's meant to produce that kind of strong encouragement. It doesn't come out of thin air. It's right here in the midst of this. And so I take it, I'm supposed to somehow take these truths in these verses and unfold them to you in such a manner so as to leave at least some of you strongly encouraged. Maybe not everybody, but some of you. And we're going to look at who those people are. And the thing is, if you're in that group of people, then you should be strongly encouraged. God wants you strongly encouraged. And I'm going to strongly encourage you to get into that group of people that God wants strongly encouraged. And here's the thing. I say that because I also recognize that when you read these verses, they may not at first jump out at you as being strongly encouraging. And here's the thing that I understand. I know that when God wants to strongly encourage someone, He knows how to do it, right? You assume that? God created us. God created our thinking capacities. God knows how we think. God knows us. God knows what we're made of. God knows how to appeal to logic. God knows how to appeal to our hope. So I take it this way. If He wrote these verses, and in the midst of it, He wants us strongly encouraged, then He wrote with that specific agenda in mind, which means He gave us these words, these verses, and in them there's strong hope. And look, what I'm trying to say is this. If God desires to have strong encouragement, be certain then that these verses are strongly encouraging. I just feel like I have to say that because I feel like on the surface, we might not see a whole lot of encouragement in these verses. I think this is sort of like, I don't know, I imagined it like a coconut. The fruit somewhat hidden to our Gentile eyes, and we've got to rip open the husk and crack through the outer shell to get to the fruit and the blessing that's treasured on the inside of this thing. So, I'm thinking this. Christians need strong encouragement, obviously, or God wouldn't be saying that. Remember who we're dealing with here. Arms hanging down. You remember the people? These are the people that just in the verses before, strong assurance or full assurance of hope. Why? Because that's the key to not being sluggish. Because back in chapter 5, we saw that's exactly what the deal is. These people are dull. Later on, we find out that these people have arms that are hanging down. These are people that have gone through the ringer. They've gone through trials. And some of them are hesitating. How do you deal with Christians in the midst of trial that are hesitating? And the possibility is some of them are looking like they might fall out. What do? You strongly encourage them. And the writer of Hebrews here is giving us all this that we find here in this last part of chapter 6 as that strong encouragement. But it's not going to be any kind of strong encouragement to us if we don't understand how it is encouraging. So let's just step back and just look at it. Let's break it out here. Just in a simple, basic flow of thought. What do we have here? The first thing is this. Verse 13, you see it very plainly. The writer here's what the writer sees. He knows that 2,000 years ago, from where he is, not from where, it's about 4,000 from where we are, he realizes a promise was given to Abraham. You all see that. That's his starting point. But then, not only did God give this promise to Abraham, God did something else. He swore with an oath that He would keep this promise. Now, this is big in this writer's thinking. And you can see it. Look at verse 13. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And then he picks this up again in verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Swearing is what we do. The oath is what is sworn. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Swearing what we do, oath what it is. He swore an oath to keep this promise. Okay, what's the result of that? We got the promise. The promise was given in Genesis 12. God comes along 10 chapters later and He swears that He's going to keep it. He swears by Himself. What does that leave us with? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. It leaves us with two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? The promise and the oath. And we know that because it's two things by which God is not able to lie. There are two things that hinge on the honesty of God, on the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God. Okay? And then, so you got that. You got a promise, you got an oath, two unchangeable things, and they're meant to be a strong encouragement. You see that in verse 18. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now why? Why does this encourage us? Well, look at verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise. Look, this is encouraging to us if we come to recognize that the promise made to Abraham is actually for us. See, we have a part in this. I mean, if I just tell you about a promise that was made 4,000 years ago to somebody and an oath was given and it has nothing to do with you, it's not very encouraging. But if it has everything to do with you, it's very encouraging. But this is the whole point why this is meant to encourage some of you and not others. Because not everybody in this room has claim to the promise made to Abraham. Only some people do. In fact, folks, the oath given to Abraham, the reason it's so encouraging is because the writer of Hebrews in verse 17 says that the oath was given not primarily for Abraham. It was meant to convince who? He doesn't say it was meant to convince Abraham, though obviously Abraham got some security. He got some confidence. He no doubt was convinced. But who does the writer of Hebrews say that the oath was given for? The heirs of promise. It was given to convince us of something. And that's what the writer here sees. That, look, the author of Hebrews is on an agenda to stir up and encourage some weary Christians. And he thinks to himself, how can I encourage these guys? I mean, if I really want to encourage, I am concerned that some of these people are going to fall out. They're going to fall away from the living God. They're going to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Then they're going to drift away. That's all language that he's already dealt with. He's afraid of that. He wants them to hold tight, hold fast, be confident, be filled with hope, be assured, the full assurance of hope. And he's thinking to himself, how can I, not just a little bit, I mean, he's talking big, he's talking big adjectives here, full assurance of hope. He wants these people strongly encouraged. And he's thinking to himself, how can I do that? And he goes back 2,000 years from where he is, and he says, whoa, I see something that's going to really encourage these guys. I see God back there swearing an oath that he's going to keep this promise. Wow! When God swears, he sees that to be a strong encouragement. In fact, that's what I've entitled my sermon, God Swearing His Children to Encouragement. Might seem like an odd name, but that's basically what we have going on here. And, you know, the truth is, we need encouragement, right? Every single Christian, you say, you know, you might be in a place today where you just got done singing these songs, or you're coming here and you've heard the worship so far and you're feeling pretty good right now, but we need encouragement. You may not need it right now, but there's times you do need it. We as Christians, we're up against enemies, folks. I mean, we lug around this flesh and it's pulling us. I mean, I was just talking to somebody recently about the fact we're going upriver. We got to row against the flow. Everything is flowing the other way. Our flesh pulls us the other way. And the world we walk in the midst of, the air we breathe in it, it seeks to drift us off, put us to sleep, right? Bunyan talked about it in Pilgrim's Progress. They got to that enchanted ground, and the air there just meant to put them asleep. That's how this world is, just drawing us away. And we fight angels. We fight these principal powers of evil that seek, they're on an agenda. They actually calculate, they strategize how to cause us to fall, how to cause us to not make it, how to discourage us. I mean, the flow is against us. We're assaulted. I mean, did any of you see the billboard here in San Antonio? Don't believe in God, join the club. Did any of you see that? I think it was up there, at 10 and 410, at that one of those electronic billboards they have up there. I mean, that's how the world is. It's just, it's calculated. And to move us off from this anchorage in Christ. And to fill us, brethren, you know what it is? It's just meant to cause our hopes to drift. And that's the first warning in this book. It's against drifting. It's found in Hebrews 2:1. Don't turn there. But what is drift? Isn't drift moving away from the hope and the anchorage in Christ? I mean, here in Hebrews 6, you have this anchor to the soul. An anchor anchored up there behind the veil where Christ has passed through into the Holy of Holies. What happens? Brethren, we get weary and the world comes along and they're saying, well, find your hope over here. Build your hopes over there. We get tired of trusting the Lord, of hoping for what we don't have yet. While right now we have these trials, we have these difficulties, it's not comfortable. We can get weary of waiting and weary of hoping and weary of fighting, weary and well-doing. And you know what happens? Our Christian hope gets challenged all the time, and you know it. Especially, brethren, this is when our faith is tested. This is these guys, they're hanging down. The danger is drift. It's falling away for real and for good. And that's what happens to us. Seth and I were just talking with one brother in the church the other day, I'm just reminded all the time, you know, talking to this brother, it's like there's these temptations, temptation, 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 temptation. And what happens is his faith in Christ, his hope in Christ has always risen. It's like a dike, brethren, and the waves are pounding it and they don't go over the top. And our strong encouragement, it raises the top of that dike up higher so that we don't get washed over. What happens in this world in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of waiting, in the midst of trying to be patient, is you have the world and it's there all the time and it's saying, you hope in Christ? Yeah, but things are hard. And where is He? And you got to wait long. And why don't you just hope in a little more money? Why don't you hope in a little bit of pleasure? Isn't there some nice hope in just grabbing a beer and sitting down in front of the game? Isn't that a better hope right now? I mean, it appeals to us because it's immediate. And we're called hope, brethren. Hope is future. We have to wait. And while we're waiting, our faith is getting tested. While we're waiting, it's not easy. It's through much tribulation, brethren, that we are called to enter into that kingdom. We have to strive to enter in. And this is where it is. Taking it easy just sounds hopeful. Buying some new stuff sounds hopeful. Retirement sounds hopeful. Or some sexual excitement in my life sounds hopeful. Getting some relief sounds hopeful. Getting away from this loneliness sounds hopeful. Listen, the God-inspired author of Hebrews is no fool. He knows what we're up against. He knows where we live. He knows real life. Some of you are already, you're drifting, you're moving. The hope in cars, the hope in stuff, the hope in relationships, that hope is greater. And it's washing over the dike. And brethren, this is it's a suicidal exchange. And isn't it like we see in Romans 1, they exchange the glory of God for whatever else you want to put in its place. And it's not, brethren, it's a drift. It's a drift. It's not the kind of exchange where I go to sleep one day and I'm all excited about Christ and I wake up the next day and now I'm all excited about the world. It's a drift. Drifting means that anchor begins to move off of its foundation. I'm sliding. Deadly exchange. And if that drift is not checked, it's death. It's a deadly drift. So let me ask you this. How does digging into some Old Testament story about Abraham prevent that? How does it give me any foundation for my life now? How does it help? How is it a hope? How does it help me to press through to the end? Well, let's think about it. Let's think, first off, Gentiles, we're not real good at the promise made to Abraham. Right here in verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. Verse 14, you see in quotation marks, a little bit of the promise made to him is given. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. But this is actually a little excerpt from a bigger promise. And I think what's happening, you know, this book, there's nowhere in this book where we are shown by divine authorship that it was actually written to Hebrews. I mean, there's question as to who the audience was. Were Jews, Gentiles, a combination of both? Obviously, it's God's Word, it's inspired Scripture, and it's all Scripture is profitable for the man of God. All of it is, including this. It's written to us. The original audience, perhaps there were Hebrews there. It seems that the writer is assuming that these people, you know, because it's got, there's no book in the New Testament that is so rich in the Old Testament like Hebrews is. And so it seems like the writer here is appealing to somebody who knew that Old Testament. That's what it seems like is going on here. He doesn't give the fullness of this. He gives a little quote from it, probably assuming that the original readers knew exactly what he was talking about, so he doesn't elaborate more. But we don't know, so I do want to elaborate more. Now look, you can mark these down. Don't turn there because I'm going to go faster than you're going to be able to turn to all these. But if you want to mark them down and look at it later, you can. But I'm just going to hit on some places where the promise, by the way, the promise made to Abraham was made repeatedly. It wasn't just made once. God came back and reiterated in different terms again and again and again. And so what I want to do is just hit on some of the places where that promise is given, because I want you to see what it is. Because if you've taken refuge in Christ, you're one of the heirs of the promise. And this has to do with you. Look, if God has made a promise and it's for you, I would think you would want to know what it is. I would want to know what it is. So the first time it's given is in Genesis 12, verse 2. Here's what it says there. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a phenomenal. Think about that. Every family on earth is going to be blessed because of Abraham. Anybody who blesses him will be blessed, and whoever dishonors him will be cursed. You notice something? You're either in with Abraham or you're out. Look, Jesus said, many are going to come from the east and the west. They're going to sit down with Abraham in the kingdom. Abraham is a key to the kingdom, folks. But you'll see it. Genesis 13, 16. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Genesis 15. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. How about some more? Genesis 17, verses 4 through 7. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here it is. You don't want to miss this. I will make an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. What's the blessing? One of the greatest blessings in this promise is you will have God. He will be yours. Genesis 22, 17. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Did you get that? In your offspring, all the nations will be. There's going to be somebody in your offspring that's going to bless all the nations. And then Romans. Paul says this in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Okay, you want to sum all this up? Here's what's in the promise. Being heir of the world, being blessed. You say, you know what? I don't think we get that. You know the problem is? We see sinners sin and then get blessed. We see it all the time. We see wicked people do wicked things and then they sit down to a meal. And you know what we think? We have a tendency to think, because we're very humanistic, we're very human-centered naturally. We love ourselves, so we believe, well, God must love us like we love ourselves. We just have a mindset that God should bless us. We feel an entitlement mentality. We feel like if things, as sinners, we feel like when things go wrong in life, we've been wronged. Why? Because we have an entitlement mentality. We feel like we're owed something. Listen, sinners are owed one thing. It is everlasting destruction. It is the wrath of God. It is fury and fire forever. You deserve to be perishing forever and forever and forever. You deserve destruction. You deserve to gnash your teeth in the fires of hell forever. You deserve to be in the place where worm dies not. You deserve to have the smoke of your torment go up forever and forever and forever. You deserve that. One sin, you fall short of the glory of God, and you deserve the wrath of God. His righteous judgment is deserved. Because our crime is infinitely great when we sin against this holy God and we walk through life, we see somebody sin, we don't see them suffer the consequences of that sin immediately, and we start to get sloppy. We start to think, well, maybe God doesn't see. Maybe there really isn't any punishment for this. I'll tell you what, Abraham was an idolater. And he was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, away from serving his idols. And he was sent out into this land that God would give to him. And God turned him into a worshiper of God. He would have been left there to die. He didn't get an idea all of a sudden one day. You know what, I think I'm going to go out into the wilderness out here and look for God. God called him out. God initiated this thing. Sinners. Vile, wicked men like Abraham. That's who we are. Listen, when God, infinitely holy, infinitely just, comes along and makes a promise to sinners that he's going to bless them, we ought to sit up and take notice. That is huge. I guarantee everybody in hell right now who is justly suffering, the masses who are justly suffering their damnation for the sins that they've done, if all of a sudden you came to them and started speaking about blessing, they would sit up and take notice. They would flock to it. If you all of a sudden started speaking blessing to the demons, they would sit up and take notice. Brethren, this thing that God came along and promised blessing to people who have done nothing but drink their iniquity since the day they were born, and they were born in iniquity, and they've lived and done nothing but fallen short of the glory of God, done nothing but not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to be offered blessing, this is huge. Absolutely huge. And God says, and I will be your God. This is the promise. I will make you heirs of the world. I mean, brethren, we got things in the Scripture like we're going to judge angels. We're going to rule with Christ on His throne, seated with Him in heavenly places. Who can even imagine such things? And I'm going to be your God. We're told we're going to see Him. We're going to be married to Christ. There's a wedding feast. We sang about it. Brethren, the glory being offered to sinners, we are being offered blessing. We are being offered that God will be our God. We're being told that we will stand in the gates of our enemies. That means nobody will overcome us. No weapon formed against us is going to prosper. We are going to advance in the power of Christ, and we're going to go forth, brethren, and the gates of hell will not stand against us. What promises? Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And who's it made to? Abraham and his offspring. Well, you come along and you say, you know, that's pretty exciting if you're one of his offspring. But what's the problem? We're Gentiles. We're just dogs. You remember how Christ spoke to the Syrophoenician women? This is for the children. He was talking Jews, folks. This is for the children. In fact, Jesus called her a dog. I'll tell you this. When Jesus says, the truth will set you free, and the Jews said, free? We've never been slave to anybody. We are the offspring of Abraham. We're the people. We're in. You see, the Jews recognized this blessing was for the offspring, and the Jews knew full well they were the offspring. But you know what? We get some really cryptic words. And kind of unsettling, at least for the Jews, from Jesus and from John the Baptist, right? Jesus said, I know you're the offspring of Abraham, but then he turns right around and says, Abraham's not your father. The devil is your father. John the Baptist saw these Jews coming and he said, don't say to yourselves, we're offspring of Abraham. God is able to raise out of these stones offspring for Abraham. You kind of get this, to the Jew, an unsettling message that maybe God's able to raise up offspring for Abraham from somewhere else just from his blood lineage, right? Isn't that what we're getting? Isn't that the kind of feel that's jumping out at us? Brethren, let me tell you this. One thing that the Jews tended to miss, but the New Testament doesn't miss, is when the promise is given in Genesis 15, verse 5. Listen very closely to this. He brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. There's the offspring. Listen to this. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Oh, you don't want to miss that. Amen. Not at all. That was no small appendage added to the promise to Abraham. The New Testament everywhere assumes that Jews should have woken up and caught that fact right there. Listen to this. Matthew 8:11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to come from the east and west are the Gentiles. They're going to come. They're going to flow in here, and they're going to be the ones that sit down here. You Jews better wake up while you're claiming to be the children of Abraham. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you yourself are going to be cast into outer darkness. And in fact, isn't that the very truth that we have in Hebrews? You come into Hebrews, and what's going on in chapter 3? All these offspring of Abraham who go out there into the wilderness, apparently all of them perish out there but two. You see, again, we're getting this idea, very unsettling. Something's going wrong here. Why aren't the offspring of Abraham getting in? Well, the fact is, listen to Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is good news. That's kind of bad news for the Jew who doesn't want to trust Christ. But that's really good news for us Gentiles. You know what it tells us? The pathway to being an offspring of Abraham is not through ethnicity. It's not through bloodlines. It's not being born in the right family or in the right nation. Brethren, what it tells us is that the important factor in all of it is faith in Jesus Christ. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know what your pathway to getting right with God is? It's righteousness. It's not ethnicity, it's righteousness. And the only pathway to righteousness is by grace through faith, folks. And that's what Scripture is telling us. Listen to this, Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. He's father of all who shares faith with him. This is exactly what we get in Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How do you become a son of Abraham? By faith. Now listen. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It's for us. It's for the Gentiles. Saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Did you catch that? That was in the promise. Through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Not just one nation. Not just the Jewish nation. all nations would be blessed. Well, how is that true? How does that come to pass when all nations haven't descended from Abraham? Well, it's true because becoming an offspring, you don't become an offspring by ethnicity and by blood lineage. You become offspring by faith. That's what's being said here. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And again in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You know what? In Hebrews 6, there's two titles given to Christians there. Can you see them? In this 13 through 20, two titles. You guys dig them out. What are they? Heirs of the promise. That's one title given to us. What's the other one? Yep, we who have fled for refuge. Brethren, do you see how they go together? That's exactly the same truth that we get there in Romans and Galatians. Who are the heirs of promise? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Both titles are given. Brethren. Okay. You know what? That isn't even the encouraging thing. The writer of Hebrews doesn't look at that and say, that's what he wants you to see to be greatly and strongly encouraged. That's only the first part of it. In the mind of this author, the most encouraging thing is the fact that God swore to it. And the promise was first given in Genesis 12, and it's reiterated again in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, on and on. But then, in Genesis 22, you remember what happens there? Abraham takes Isaac, the very child of promise, and he takes him up to offer him by God's command on Mount Moriah. And he pulls that knife back. He knew the promise was through that son. In fact, in his mind, the only way he could figure that God was still going to be true to his promise is he was going to raise him from the dead, right? Isn't that what we're told? Romans 4, he pulled that knife back. He was confident. I'm going to plunge this in, but God's going to raise him from the dead. But God stayed his hand. Abraham, stop. And when that had taken place, God comes along. And listen, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is a huge deal to the author of Hebrews. He comes along and he tells us again, look, he made that promise, but he swore to it. He swore. When men want to confirm a matter, they swear to it. That's what he tells us again. Why is this so encouraging? What does this do for us? Listen, I'll tell you why it's encouraging. Because, brethren, I think that the thing the writer of Hebrews realizes and the thing that God wants us to see, having inspired this writer, he wants us to see, brethren, when we're weary, when we're just fighting to try to make it, he says, Christian, I want you strongly encouraged. I want you to see what kind of God I am. I want you to see what kind of God it is that you're going to have if you make it faithfully to the end. I want you to see me. I want you to be encouraged in me. I want you to be encouraged in my character. It's to show us Him. Brethren, You don't want to miss this. You may not have noticed it till now, but look at verse 17. So when God desired to show her more convincingly, He wants to convince these heirs of promise. He wants to convince these who have fled for refuge to Christ. And what does He do? When He wants to convince these heirs of promise, this is what He wants to show them: the unchangeable character of His promise. He wants us to see Him. He wants us to see His unchangeable character. He wants us to see His truthfulness. Does God have to give an oath? Is He not true if He just says it? Brethren, have you ever thought, why in the world would God give an oath? Does He need to? Is it like, well, you know, He's not always exactly honest, and so if He didn't give this oath, we probably would question. That isn't it at all. Why does God give an oath? I think it's pretty apparent. The reason He swears, it's to accommodate the weakness of our own faith. God doesn't need to swear. God forbid that He needs to do that. God swears to show more convincingly who He is. He swears by Himself. Brethren, I know just saying those words right now, I don't know how much that helps you. I don't know how much you're actually getting that. But brethren, think with me here. You know what happens? You know what it is? When our faith gets tested, what's challenged? What gets challenged in the midst of all of it is our view of God. And the devil is a master slanderer. And he slanders God to us all the time. Brethren, by far one of the most susceptible points at which our hope, at which our confidence, at which our encouragement can fail and drift sets in is when the world seems better and its hopes seem better than the Christian hope. And what happens, brethren? What happens in the midst of it? I'll tell you what happens. Life gets hard. You're in the midst of something and you feel real lonely. You feel like nobody else can understand. God isn't coming to me. And why isn't He being more real? Why isn't He visiting me? Why isn't He helping me? Lord, why am I experiencing this pain and this suffering? Why am I in the middle of this situation? And you know what? You know what? The devil can come along and insinuate, and unbelievers can insinuate. I mean, there will be people just like on that billboard saying, faith in God, come join us who don't believe. It's better. Be a free thinker. You're in bondage over there. In fact, isn't that how Christianity is portrayed? Isn't that how a lot of us saw Christianity when we were lost? We don't want that. We don't want Christ. He's just a killjoy. He just pulls all the fun out of life. He's got all these laws and we know 10 commandments and man, you can't have any fun. This thing is so restrictive. And you know what? We come into the kingdom and it's like, this is all dreary. This is all drudgery. This is all difficulty. This is hard. There's pain. There's suffering. And then God's over there cracking the whip at us all the time. Crack, crack, keep my commandments. Thundering the law. That's a lot of times our view of God. And God comes along and says, I want you greatly encouraged. I'm the kind of God who is willing to cater to your unbelief and your weakness, and I'll even swear. Even when I don't have to do it, I will go out of my way because I am the kind of God that wants His people greatly encouraged. I am not the kind of God who just sits over you, looking over your shoulder with a scowl all the time, hoping that you keep your long face and walk through life in misery and dreary and in despair and depression. He says, I want you joyful. Did you guys catch that in Scott's message? God loves a cheerful giver. He likes to see people that are serving and cheerful. And that cheerfulness isn't in a vacuum. He's saying, I've promised you a blessing. I want you to have a hope. I want you to so look forward to what you're going to get. I want you thinking about it. I want your mind set on those things. I want you to realize When God blesses you, you are blessed. When He blesses you, it is no small thing. It is not like, well, you know, you're going to get this little corner seat over there in heaven and you're going to barely get anything and just be glad you got in. If you have the riches of this, you are the bride of Christ and you are ruler with Christ and you dwell with God and His love for you, He will literally drown you in the love and the glory and the joy. This is, brethren, this is the kind of God who wants us to come out there and imagine. He wants you to go out there and look at those stars and realize, see what Abraham saw as he looked up and he saw the stars in the sky. And God is saying, if you've taken refuge in my Son, you're one of those stars. That's you. You're going to shine like the sun, like a star in the kingdom of God. Brethren, the truth is, we have bad views of God. We see Him as a hard taskmaster oftentimes. And what God is obviously encouraging us with and giving this oath is that He wants us to see who He is. He wants us to see His unchangeable character. He wants us to see His honesty and all this. He wants us to see that He is the kind of God that wants His people to live in hope. And He's the kind of people that wants us to walk around greatly encouraged. He wants us to behold the treasures that lie before us. That's what hope's all about. Fullness, assurance of this hope. Strongly encouraged to keep going. He's inviting us. He's calling to us. In fact, we're going to get on. You get to the end of chapter 11 and He's talking about all these faithful witnesses since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. And what are they doing, brethren? They're calling us on. They're calling us on. We waited. We were looking for a city whose foundations were not of this world. And we pressed through and we made it. We're surrounded by these witnesses who made it. Now we're to be imitators of those who inherit these promises. And it's God calling us. He's saying the treasures, the glory, the joy, the beauty, the Christ, the God of your salvation awaits you. The fullness of everything you've ever imagined, the very fullness of joy, the very fullness of life, life more abundantly. Here it is, paradise of God. It's just there before you. All you have to do is get through this time of testing. It's a few more rolling suns at most. He's beckoning us on. Be full of hope. Be full of courage. When those waves wash up against you, when the challenges to your faith and challenges to your hope out there, when they say the sex is better and the money is better and the sports are better and the beer is better, close your ears to it and run on. Because I'm beckoning you. Be strongly encouraged. This is good. You want this. You want what I have to offer. You want salvation. It's not just what you're running from, fleeing from the wrath to come find refuge. It's not just that. It is that. You don't want that. You need to do whatever it takes to escape that. That is so horrible. That is so terrible. And it is so eternal. But what you have here, what I offer you, I will be your God. You will look at me face to face and not be destroyed. And all you will see in my face is love towards you. It is love that it is like the love I have for my Son. The oneness I have with my Son and the love I have for my Son and the love I have for the Spirit, I will pull you into that love. I will consume you with Trinitarian love and relationship. You will become so integral in this whole thing. I will burn the very image of my Son into you. How that is and what that looks like, the First John says we don't yet know, but it's a reality. You will have such glory. There will be a glory that will actually reach out, pull you in. You will be enveloped by it, and you will become part of it. And this will go on forever and ever and ever, and the joy will expand and it will increase. And there is a tree of life here. Everything is new, everything is fresh, everything is healthy. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. All the tears will be wiped away, and every moment you will be looking and in the presence of Christ and walking with Him in white and experiencing His glory, and your heart will burn. If it was like that when His glory was veiled, when He revealed Himself to two on the road to Emmaus, what will it be like in glory where you will gaze upon blinding light? that nobody made of this stuff can dwell in the presence of, but we will be made new like Christ. And he's encouraging us, come on, come on, close your ears to the temptations of this world. I am not like the devil makes me out to be. Look at me. I swore an oath to bless you if you take refuge in my Son. And it is blessing that you want and is to be had, and it's real, and it is the blessing of God. Almighty, infinite God wants to put himself on display. How's he going to do it? Vessels of mercy. I guarantee you, when he has a vessel of wrath and he wants to show us just the measure of himself, it is going to be such wrath that the absolute thought of is absolutely horrifying. But to be a vessel of mercy, you have to think this, brethren. When God determines to put himself on display, he does it with effect. When he means to show justice, you better believe he's going to do it in a way that is going to cause trembling and panic and fear, and people are going to want the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the eyes of him whom they have to do with. But brethren, on the other hand, when God means to bless somebody, when he really means to go out of his way to show grace and to show love and to show loving kindness, to show compassion, you know what he does? He says, I'm going to save rebels and I'm going to send God, my Son, to die in their place. That's how great. That's how much my love is. That's how vast. That's how deep. That's the breadth. That's the length. I will send my Son to do it. If I will send my Son to pay with his own life's blood, to send him as an anchor to your soul, if I will love so much as to not spare my own Son, the object of my nearest and greatest love and affection, then what will this eternal life be that I offer to you? How great, how endless, eternal life and having life more abundantly. Listen, this is what he wants to encourage us with. This is what he wants us to see. This is the kind of God he is. He's not the cruel taskmaster. He's not just over us making life hard here, expecting us to keep his commandments, and if we don't, he's just going to crack the whip and beat us to death. He's a kind of God that wants us, brethren, yes, to obey him, yes, to be fruitful, but to do it happily. Why? Because we're going to reap, right? We're going to reap the harvest, brethren. It's there. And what... Listen, it is the kind of thing that an inspired writer who's had his mind opened a bit more than ours to comprehend this in the Apostle Paul, he looks at everything in this life. He looks at cars and houses. Now, obviously, he couldn't look at what we have today, but he saw all the greatest riches then. I'll tell you what, Moses had the same thing. Moses was able to look at all the riches and size them all up, everything that Pharaoh and his kingdom had to offer, and it was the greatest riches on the face of this earth. Here he was, taken out of the river by the son, or by the daughter, rather, of Pharaoh. He had entitlement to all these riches, and he said, Christ is far better. Paul did the same thing. He looked at all in the Roman Empire that the world had to offer, and he said, it's excrement, it's dung. I will have Christ. And brethren, these guys just had their eyes open a little. They didn't even know. They couldn't comprehend what it was. So press on. Don't drift. Don't fall out. Don't give up. We have this great anchor to the soul, Christ. He's passed through the heavens. He's entered that holy place. And we're anchored there. And this isn't like a ship. The anchor goes down. Our anchor goes up. We are anchored above. We are anchored by this rock solid. You see what we're anchored in? We're anchored in God Himself. We're anchored in the certainty of God Himself, who cannot lie, who says, I've given you a promise to bless you. I've given you a promise to overcome your enemies. I've given you a promise to be heir of the world. And that is anchored in me, in my faithfulness. And I've even sworn to it. You want something to encourage your faith and to build you up and to be a strong encouragement? You lay hold fast upon Christ. You don't give up. You don't turn away. You don't drift away. You keep with Him. You keep trusting Him. You keep your hope there. Brethren, in the end, we're going to end up in this rest of God, swallowed by glory. Brethren, the truth is, we live in a world that's full of discouragement. We live in a world that's full of depression. I mean, I Googled just some basic things. Depression is one of the greatest problems and killers of our time. Depressive disorders affect approximately 19 million American adults. Depression will be the second largest killer after heart disease by 2020. Studies show depression is a contributory factor even to coronary disease, which is the first. Studies have shown that these are the people who tend to be most depressed. Listen to this. Who are the people that are most depressed? Persons 45 to 64, women, blacks, Hispanics, non-Hispanics. It's like, isn't that everybody? Persons with less than a high school education, those previously married, individuals unable to work or unemployed, persons without health insurance coverage. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in college students. So it's like, okay, if you don't have an education, you're susceptible. If you do have one, 44% of American college students reported feeling symptoms of depression. Preschoolers are the fastest growing market for antidepressants. The rate of increase of depression among children is an astounding 23% per year. Why? Brethren, why all the depression? Why is all this going? Why all the discouragement in this world? Why? I mean, what's going on? Why no hope? Well, of course they have no hope. Listen, just live your life in sin with a conscience that's defiled. As Scripture says, eternity written on your heart. You know what? Romans 1 assumes every man, woman, and child has an idea about the existence of God. We know God exists. We know we're living in sin. Our conscience is defiled. Eternity is written on our heart. We've got some idea that death is foreboding. And what does the world say? Come drink our kind of beer and get happy. Of course college students are depressed. You know why? Nobody's given any sound answers. I can remember one time, I think one of you showed it to me. I saw a YouTube video, some guy dying. And some woman, some kind of psychologist, was in there, and she's trying to make him feel good. And he just burst out and told her to shut up. And he said, look, I'm dying. I've lived a wicked life. I'm full of sin. All this stuff you have to say doesn't help. And that's why there's so much depression in this world. Because people aren't dealing with the real problems and they're not given real answers. There's no hope in this world because that's exactly what Scripture says. When you're separated from Christ, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers to the covenants of promise, which is the promise made to Abraham, you're strangers to it, well, you have no hope. You're without God in the world. Of course, you're hopeless. You think money helps soothe the conscience? You think beer helps for a little bit, maybe, but then you wake up, it's all, none of it helps. It just leaves us more empty, more despairing, more troubled. And you got all these college students out there. We can't even hardly get on the college students. They don't want us to go in there with the truth. We've got the message to set them free. We've got the message to give them hope. But they don't even want that kind of message there. You come carrying a Bible, they get all freaked out on the college campuses today. We can't hardly stay on one college campus in this city. Of course, 44% of them feel like they're depressed, and a lot of them want to commit suicide. There's no answers. Brethren, we've got the answer here. Here's where the hope is. Here's where the strong encouragement is. There is a God who will save to the uttermost all those that come to Him through Jesus Christ and find an anchor for their soul there. He deals with it. The answers for every problem mankind has is answered in this book. Every one of them. There are solid answers. There are good answers. And brethren, that's what God wants us to focus on. Those answers are found in Him. They are found in His character. They are found in His being. They are found in His honesty. I mean, you have a God who is willing to stoop after He's given His word and say, I'm a God that's honest. Who am I to bow down and now have to give an oath on top of my promise? No, He doesn't do. He says, certainly, I will do that. To encourage the strength of the faith of my people, I will not only give the promise, I will swear. Because I want to encourage my people to make it to the end. That's the kind of God we have. He is not a cruel ogre. He is the kind of God that bids us come to me, press on. He's the kind of God that says, look at my Son, Jesus Christ. He is the very radiance of my glory. He's the exact image of myself. Look at Him. Look at Him healing. Look at Him saving. Look at Him pleading with sinners to come. That's my heart. See, everywhere God is trying to show us that. You say, yeah, but we find these horrible things in Scripture where He strikes down people and He kills. Well, He's holy and He can't get away from that. We look at that and we say, yeah, He struck down Uzzah. Uzzah just reached out and touched the ark. I heard Charles Leiter say one time, yes. But if you follow the story, what'd they do with the ark? They took the ark to Obed-Edom's. And did God curse Obed-Edom? No, David looked and reports are coming in. Obed is blessed. Look at how much he's blessed. While the ark was there, blessing just poured out, wave after wave of blessing. And David said, okay, I want that. Let's get that thing over here. But I mean, isn't that a picture of the Lord? Yes, He killed Uzzah because He is a holy God and He will be honored and He will be reverenced. And He says that those that despise Him, He will look on lightly. You honor the Lord, He will honor you. But He's a God that just pours blessing out, blessing upon blessing. He is a God that manifests Himself, reveals Himself in the Son whom He has sent. He is a God that reveals Himself by giving an oath. God swears, and He says, my people, look at that and be encouraged. Do you see what that means? Do you see what kind of God I am? And may God give us eyes to see it. Amen.